Reverend Buford Jenkins, Black Georgetown's leading churchman and mortician, who was accustomed to dealing directly with white people in a way most of the other men were not, spoke up. "Sergeant Cronin, this is a baby. Her people couldn't hardly stand to have her cut up down at the morgue. Now you know this was an accident. Let me put her to rest like she is." Although Sergeant Cronin resented a colored man speaking up to white people, he agreed that it didn't make much sense to draw this matter out. He decided it was all right for Reverend Jenkins, Willie, and several of the other men to carry Clara up Wisconsin Avenue to the funeral parlor. The party that left the bank of the Potomac carrying Clara on a wooden pallet covered by a dull green blanket looked like a marching stand of trees. Their ranks were closed, their heads were bowed, they made no sound. Reverend Jenkins tossed Teaspoon Tyler a penny and sent him off to tell Miss Jenkins to go around to the funeral parlor, open things up, and ready his equipment. By the time the procession got to the corner of Wisconsin Avenue and M Street, Viola Jenkins was waiting there with a long, sanctified cloth of embroidered white silk. She lofted the cloth and settled it over Clara's body. The men did not lose step as they proceeded to the funeral parlor. Ina was surprised to see her next-door neighbor Ella Bromson at her door around dusk of the next evening. Most everyone in Georgetown was over at the Bynum's house on O Street with Alice and Willie. Ina did not know that Ella had been standing out behind the tree, looking in now and again, biding her time before knocking. Ella carried a large mason jar containing an amber liquid and some stalks. She carried the jar reverently, and Ina stiffened a little, wondering what unholy mess was being toted up to her door. Hospitality won out over suspicion, and Ina opened her screen door and invited Ella into her parlor. Ella Bromson wore a red train man's bandana tied around her head. Her arms were folded over her chest, guarding the large breasts on her narrow, muscular frame. Ella's was a slow face. Her eyes never darted. Her nose, cheek muscles, and eyebrows moved at the speed of molasses. Most of Georgetown was inclined to think of Ella Bromson as a conjure woman of the dangerous sort. A few women were sure that she was the one who had put a hex on their man and run him off. But Ella made her primary living by making and selling brooms. She kept the tools of her trade, bundles of straw, driftwood, fresh milled broom handles, and spools of cord, stacked about her house, outside and in. Ella Bromson's uncurtained kitchen windows were lined with mason jars, filled with decoctions and shades of green, pink, and amber, and with satchels of seed and roots. With these, Ella supplemented her broom-making business by catering to folk who wanted a backwoods remedy for croup, constipation, insomnia, rheumatism, lack of vigor, or female troubles. "I won't stay, Miss Ina," Ella said, standing just inside Ina's front door. "Here is something for the girl. This is a potion, a decoction for tea, for the girl. This one will help her. Give it to her as a tea in the morning and at night. This one will help her to sleep real deep and heal herself way down." Ella said all she had to say on one breath and handed the jar to Ina. Then she turned and left. Ina called after her, "Thank you. I say thank you. I give it to a win, you say?" Halfway between the two houses, Ella turned around. "A cup in the morning, a cup in the evening. Start this evening." "Thank you, thank you," Ina called out. Many another person would have been reluctant to give much credence to the power of a potion as sickly-looking as the liquid Ella gave Ina. But Ina had a feeling that Ella knew something about herbs and teas and such, and that this brew might help to drive away the demons pulling at the fragile stalk of what was left of Johnny May. The girl had thrashed about on the bed the previous night, in fact, ever since she'd been brought to the house. Her eyes, under the tightly shut lids, seemed to be fluttering backward up into her skull. She had not opened her mouth to let in food or drink. Ina was puzzled as to how she'd be able to get Ella's brew down the girl's throat. After Ina warmed a bit of the brew in a cup and tested it on her own lips, she put Johnny May's head in the nest of her elbow and slid small teaspoonfuls between her teeth. The first two spoonfuls dribbled down her chin. Then the girl's lips parted slightly. After several spoonfuls, Johnny May's mouth opened more. Ina poured the rest of the decoction down the girl's throat. Johnny May shuddered, and her breathing became soundless. Her body sank into the doughy mattress. A Clara came into the room. A Clara, whose head was swollen to twice the size of what had been her normal size. A swollen-headed Clara with large prune-colored eyes. The face was a face of eyes only. The large face had no mouth or nose, but it made a laughing, snorting sound that infected the room. The face played a game and laughed at its own game, a game of dancing over cobblestones. Johnny May struggled to see the feet of the figure, but she could not. She heard the feet clearly, and her eyes ached in their sockets with the effort of trying to locate the source of the sound. She heard the feet strike cobblestones like horses' hooves. Clip-clop, clip-clop. The huge head, the face full of eyes, Clara's eyes, laughed at the clip-clop sound the feet were making and seemed to laugh also at the great effort Johnny May was making to locate the feet. The face laughed uproariously, pulling Johnny May's body off the mattress with its manic energy, drawing Johnny May into the game. Step on a crack, break your mother's back. After sitting with Johnny May for 8 straight hours, in which time the girl did not move a muscle, Ina became worried. She jumped up, ran next door, and banged on Ella Bromson's back door. Ella made her way to the kitchen suspiciously and opened the door a crack. Ina's voice was a fluttery whisper. She's sleeping so deep, I think she's going to slip away. The tea is supposed to take the river water out of her blood. She needs to sleep deep until this is over with, Ella said. Ina looked at Ella's face and was startled to see amber flecks in eyes that she remembered as coal black. Ella's eyes appeared like a brackish stream, full of organic matter and slowly moving. Ina said nothing more, and Ella closed the door on her. Walking back across the yard, Ina fussed at herself for being gullible, for not having the doctor come look at the girl, for not being patient enough to let God work his will. When Ina returned to the bedroom, the smell of urine was strong. The bedclothes under Johnny May were soaking wet. Ina undressed her, undressed the bed, changed the sheets, washed the girl. She washed her gently all over, and Johnny May did not flutter an eyelid all the while. Her muscles were completely limp, her face as smooth and unworried as a baby's. Ina massaged petrolatum on the girl's arms and legs and belly and put a cool cloth on her head. She sat on a chair between the bed and the high boy and twined her fingers together but would not peek them. The rest of the night, she slept in the chair and left it only to make her water. Periodically, Johnny May sucked a sharp breath through partly opened lips and the breath rattled at the back of her throat, escaping as a small gasp. Ina plumped and straightened the bed covers and patted her head, but observed no change in the girl's condition. Sculling the surface of her dream state, Johnny May's thoughts rose to a penumbral sphere, one rung below full consciousness, every so often throughout the night and day and night that she lay in Ina's bed. Her eyes remained firmly closed, but Ina's whispered words occasionally broke through. Johnny May smelled salves, soaps, bleaches, and coffee. She felt soft things brush her skin. Chapter 4. When Johnny May looked up and saw the house on O Street, her legs locked. Burning urine threatened to flow down her legs and soil her white ankle socks. She stood stock still, squeezing her thighs together, staring at the black funeral bunting hanging on the door to her house. Aunt Ina, holding her firmly against the right side of her body, crushed Johnny May's face underneath her breasts. A stale sweet powder fragrance permeated the fabric of Aunt Ina's dress. Aunt Ina brought Johnny May back to the family's house, dressed in a black wool dress that she had altered to the girl's size, but that had the appearance of an older woman's dress. Johnny May's willowy, athletic body seemed to have shrunk since Clara's drowning, as if some essential part of her had drained off. Walking along the street, she appeared to be sinking down into her dress as she progressed toward the house. Once or twice, Aunt Ina had to urge Johnny May to pick up her feet. Aunt Ina gasped, "Lord, have mercy, Jesus!" when her urgings failed to move Johnny May up the steps to the front door. The girl just stood on the sidewalk and looked at the door. She was perfectly still, except that her lips trembled. Ina feared that she'd not be able to get Johnny May into the house. Press Parker, whose big old paws scooping under the water hadn't been able to bring Clara back to the surface, came up behind Johnny May and Ina. He lifted the girl into his arms and carried her up the steps. He placed her on the threshold and smoothed the wrinkles he had made in her dress. Press Parker built coffins for B. Jenkins' funeral home. He had hiccuped uncontrollably the night before while hammering the short planks of pine for Clara's little box. The pine was young and unfinished looking. Several long pulls on a bottle of corn whiskey eased Parker's hiccups. He drew out a pair of ornate brass handles wrapped in chamois from a metal chest in his work shed. They were a keepsake he'd never breathed a word about. Foraging through the underbrush behind the Mount Zion Cemetery, looking for dead wood and what all else, he'd seen the handles sticking up out of the ground. The shifting and settling swampy earth had probably loosened them from the coffin of a rich man, buried when the cemetery had been part of the old Methodist burying ground. Parker had been saving the brass handles this long while for the oak casket he planned to build for himself. But he felt like he ought to add something special to Clara's box, since he'd been the first to get to the river and had not been able to save her. The handles added heft to Clara's coffin and made him feel better about her. His hiccups stopped, and the whiskey did its best work around dawn when Parker lay his head against Clara's box. The round black and yellow faces of ox-eye daisies looked out from every corner of the front room. Here and there, red columbine, their bell-like flowers drooped over as if in prayer, broke up the monotony of so many daisies. Early that morning, Ella Bromson had gone on a long, rambling tramp through the field behind Georgetown University to collect flowers for the Bynum's parlor. She'd left her house just before dawn and made it up to Holy Hill as the sun rose. She'd skirted behind the buildings and crossed the campus's open fields, awash with trash flowers. She'd carried the wildflowers, still damp, wrapped in the fullness of her skirt. Both of Johnny Mae's parents were seated in the front room when she and Aunt Ina came in through the screen door. As they entered, Willie stood up abruptly and crossed the room. He cried out sour, mewling sobs and grabbed Johnny Mae to him. His arms grasping her around her rib cage forced a low grunt from her. Alice looked up at the sound of Willie's crying and Johnny Mae's gasp. When she broke free of her father's embrace, Johnny Mae crossed to her mother. Johnny Mae had not seen her mother or father, certainly did not remember seeing them since the drowning. She had not spoken to them. How would their voices sound? How might her own sound? Her throat and mouth felt like plaster. Could they understand how quickly things had happened? Would she be able to tell them what had happened? Would they know that she had tried to save Clara? Johnny Mae dove and tried to save her sister, but Clara had ridden a whirl of water to the bottom of the Potomac. Every muscle in Johnny Mae's body hardened against what her parents' questions must be. What had they meant by swimming there? How many times had she been told not to swim in the Potomac? How could she have let Clara fall into the river? Why had she taken her eyes off Clara for even a second? But they didn't ask anything. They seemed to know all the details or were satisfied with what they'd been told by others. They did not seem to blame Johnny Mae, but who could they blame but her? And blame seemed necessary. Their eyes were soft, pitying, not angry. There was a slightly perplexed expression, the same in both pairs of eyes, as if a question were there, but not the courage to ask it. Reverend Buford Jenkins, the mortician who was pastor of Mount Zion Church, approached the Bynum house, and his quarrelsome stomach started talking back. "I do wish I had some soda," he muttered as acid churned around in his gut and the inside of his mouth became dry. The condition of Clara's remains had disturbed him and challenged his abilities to cosmeticize. A child ought to look like a sleeping angel resting on a bed of satin and flowers. But in the hours before they pulled Clara's body free of the water, before the river let them take it back, her small body had slammed against submerged rocks. It was snagged on a forked branch that was caught on pilings beneath the water's surface and had not actually been far from the place where the girl went under. There was no way to make a sleeping angel. Clara looked dead and bruised. For the sake of sensibilities and to preserve the reputation of his business, Reverend Jenkins intended to convince the Bynums not to have an open casket. Jenkins came into the house belching quietly and settling his clothes. The Bynums' parlor was stifling with sympathy. Neighbors ringed the grieving parents like a necklace. Some neglected their own families to cook, wash, look after callers, and comfort Willie and Alice. Each woman put her hand to a special dish: candied sweets, corn pudding, collards, fried chicken, fried fish, meatloaf, mashed potatoes, cake or pie. Each tried to outdo the other in cooking and ministering to the grieving parents. They and most of the recent migrants from Carolina subscribed to the trusted county wisdom. Starve the fever and feed the cold, hungry, sorrowful, lonely, and confused. Alice Bynum had not eaten anything in the days since Clara's drowning. It was a plate of Bertha Howard's fried chicken and candied sweets that finally woke her palate. When this first helping of food got down to her stomach, her bowels tumbled and sweat coursed out of her pores. A sense of what had happened began to return with her appetite. Alice slumped into her chair at the sight of Reverend Jenkins. "Sister Bynum, I'll need to know your particular wishes," he said, It's my feeling that we shouldn't have a viewing of the body, Sister Bynum. Alice looked blankly toward a worn spot on the rug. The women on either side of her, who had gasped at the Reverend's words, patted Alice's hands. Her lips parted slightly as if she were going to speak, and Eva Copsey put a glass of water to her mouth. "Have a bit of water, honey, please," she said. Alice didn't speak. She didn't drink the water either. Her mind wanted to scream out some reply. She wanted to push the glass of water away, but she felt her tongue drop to the floor of her mouth and lie motionless, and her lips closed firmly. Instead of speaking, she removed an embroidered handkerchief from her pocket and put it over the rug's bare spot. The women exchanged compassionate looks. A strangled sound came from Ina Carson. Reverend Jenkins, practiced in handling the grief-stricken, stood with his hat in his hand and let his words settle on the women. "Sisters," he said finally, sweeping his eyes along all the women's faces, "may I please have a glass of soda for my stomach? I have a particular need for it." The men walked back and forth between the rooms and in and out of the doors, back and front. They took turns at seats around the kitchen table where Willie Bynum had settled. He sat bent over at the waist with his head between his knees. Now and then, Willie brought his head up and leaned back against his chair. The men brewed strong coffee and put shots of whiskey in the cups. Someone fiddled with the stove. Willie held his coffee cup as if he were holding his own skull, massaging it between his fingers. Someone filled the cup each time it became nearly empty. The men had been in the kitchen like this, heads bowed, keeping the fire lit despite the season, pouring the coffee, since coming back from the river with Clara's body. Several shivered as if chilled to the bone, yet sweat ran down their faces. Reverend Jenkins came out to the kitchen on the heels of Ina Carson. She was the one who jumped up to get the Reverend a glass of bicarbonate of soda, and she had slyly crooked her finger at him to pull him along behind her. When she had trapped him with his back to the kitchen sink, she started to question him. "Her mama and papa and you yourself can see her," Reverend Jenkins said, because he knew very well why Ina had him cornered at the sink. "But all and everybody shouldn't look on the baby like she is now. I can't do anything else with her." After he downed the glass of soda, Jenkins asked five or six of the men collected in the room to come with him to bring the coffin to the house. Willie rose to join them. "Brother Bynum," Jenkins said, placing his open palm gently on Willie's chest. Willie drew breath out of his nostrils like a dray horse. Lexter Gorson, who'd sat most of the day in a corner of the kitchen, caught Willie's arm and sat him back down. "Brother Bynum, this one row you don't need to hoe." Johnny May sat on a hard chair near the radio in the front room, drawing herself in and away from the constantly moving mourners. When she closed her eyes, she could identify the gender of each by the fragrances wafting past. The men smelled of tobacco, starch, wisps of whiskey and perspiration. The women smelled of talcum, toilet water, butter, and baby urine. Johnny May folded her arms over her chest and clamped her two knees together rigidly. If no limb were hanging loose, she thought, then no one could pat or grasp or stroke her. Each of the women in the room came over to her corner, bent down to look into her face, extended a soft, moist hand toward her. Johnny May sank back into the chair. There was a parade of baking powder biscuits through the Bynum's house in the days after Clara's death. Every woman who paid a call brought a pan of biscuits, and there were some women who made good baking powder biscuits, some who made heavenly ones, some who made rubbery ones, and some whose biscuits were hard as rocks. if St. Peter paid a nickel for each time a woman said in reply to a compliment that her mother's or her grandmother's biscuits were the finest, the lightest, the fluffiest, the most delicately brown she had ever tasted, there would be nickels under every pillow in town. My mama was a boss baker. She showed me. I do it just the way she did. She didn't have a recipe. She didn't need one. There was pride in their voices when they accepted compliments on their biscuits. And following the custom of female modesty, they were required to give credit to someone other than themselves for their mastery of the craft. And while a biscuit can be made with no more than some flour, some baking powder, some salt, some milk if you have it, some water if you don't, and a wish, it is in the firm but gentle touch that the excellent biscuit is created. As president of the Ladies of Olive's Burial Society, Ms. Elva Bemis had brought the requisite pan of biscuits. Everyone who tasted them agreed that Miss Elva Bemis's biscuits were fluffy enough to rise by themselves on Judgment Day. Miss Elva had come expressly to press on the Bynums the money for Clara's dressing, laying out, and plot at Mount Zion. Both Alice and Ina had joined the Ladies of Olives soon after they'd got settled in Georgetown and had faithfully paid their dues each week. Neither had thought that she would be the one who would need help. But the Ladies of Olives had helped Ina with Cap, and now they were helping to put baby Clara to rest. "Lord, Lord, Lord," was all Miss Elva said when she handed Alice the bundle of bills wrapped in newspaper. Miss Elva, legs unsteadied by arthritis and leaning on a cane, crossed the room to Johnny May and pressed three striped peppermint balls into her hand and pushed one against the girl's lips until she opened her mouth. Miss Elva smiled and shook her head encouragingly when Johnny May sucked the candy. Holding her cane in her left hand, eyes closed, and face turned toward the ceiling, she said in a tinny voice that rose above the morning hum, "Don't forget the little sweetness of life, do Jesus. Don't forget now." Reverend Jenkins had just come in from the kitchen. He grasped Miss Elva Bemis's hands, and Johnny May thought he meant to do the patty cake with her. He too closed his eyes and answered, "Yes, Lord. Thank you, Sister Bemis." Several amens reverberated through the room. Miss Elva Bemis crossed to Alice and put three peppermint balls in her lap. "I've got something to say to you, Sister Alice," Elva Bemis continued. Alice raised her gaze from her lap in response to the gentle authority of the old woman's voice. Miss Elva's lips and the soft, crinkled skin around them opened and closed like a drawstring purse over her snaggled, protruding teeth. "Sister Alice, you all have not been in Georgetown very long. You came to us a short while ago. We don't know all of you all's people, but we know you are Christian people, and we know you are good working people. You all are members of the church here. Your little girl will rest in hallowed ground here. She'll rest with the saints. Sister Alice, you already got a kin person up there. Brother Cap Carson, Sister Ina's husband, is up there. My baby Sally is up there. My husband and four of my boys are up there. Ms. Nan Dockery and others of the Dockeries are up there. The Harrises, the Cheneys, have got people up there. Why, Pearl Stewart, that was a Nevins, lies up there with her husband, Mr. Arthur Stewart." Belle Dockery, who credited her grandma Belle Peatley with the invention of sweet potato biscuits, came and sat in the front room with a pan of string beans to snap. "My grandma Belle Peatley is up there in Mount Zion," she said. Miss Elva kept on in her trembly voice. "All of these people that have been here in Georgetown a while have people up there. We'll put this baby up there, too." Her voice rose on the refrain of "up there," and scattered voices about the room answered "amen." A spell got working in the parlor, and the men came in from the kitchen to join it. The men and women, some standing, some sitting, bowed their heads and murmured, "Amen." Folks slapped two palms together and continued the refrain. Miss Elva Bemis got truly happy, and her tongue danced along the roof of her mouth, vibrating at the back of her throat. Her voice left spoken word and ululated, "Up there! Up there!" Wearing a simple long black skirt, a black blouse with small cloth-covered buttons at the neck, and a black kerchief on her head, Ella Bromson looked as demure as a postulant as she entered the church, leading her blind father, Mr. Butter Bromson. Most everyone among the colored of Georgetown came to the funeral. Lex DeGorson recovered himself from drunkenness, plastered his hair down with carbolated petroleum jelly, wiped off a threadbare suit with two short pants and a moth-eaten coat, and entered the church quietly. Mahmoud Haddad removed his shapeless hat at the church door, hitched his pants, and sat at the back with his four black-haired sons. The Bemis family, the Copseys, and the Howards came with their numerous children, all wearing white shirts and blouses with black armbands. Belle Dockery's 10 streamed in after her. Mabel, her oldest, fell against her mother's broad back as the procession filed past the flower-shrouded bier. Ina Carson, whose right arm was twined around Johnny May's back to keep her walking upright, drew herself to a height and marched into the church. The Epworth League marched two parallel lines of solemnly dressed young people down the center aisle just before Alice Bynum was escorted in, surrounded by white-clad members of the Women's Society of Christian Service. Willie followed them in a black crow suit of clothes. After all the others filed in, Ann Martha Pendle slipped onto the bench next to Lex DeGorson with a series of grunts and huffings. She appeared uncomfortable in a black dress with coarse lisle stockings rolled below her knees. After a moment on the bench, she pulled herself up and stood near the door. Reverend Jenkins's voice, like a huge calloused hand struggling to be soft, caressed his audience. "The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away." The listeners moaned and shivered. "Amen." Cardboard fans slapped and shushed, pushing hot air through the nave. "When the old folks pass, we're mostly happy. We're sorry to see them go, but happy for them that this hard, hard life is done. They're gonna get their reward. Amen, uh-huh. Papa, you rest from plowing now. The furrows are straight. You've seen the end of the row. Mother, sit down now. Just bake a cake for baby Jesus now. No more scrubbing to be done. Amen. But when a baby dies, well, we don't know. There's no sense of finish. The candle didn't burn down after glowing all the night. A cold wind came through, and it blew out long before the dawn. Yes, Jesus, the cold wind, the cold wind. Amen. The people we love, we only borrow on them. They don't belong to us. They belong to the Lord. Mother, you've lost the fruit of your womb. It's gonna take some hard grieving to recover yourself. Father, you've lost the fruit of your loins. Gird yourself. The seas are going to be rough before you see dry land. Brother Bynum, Sister Bynum, you have lost the precious fruit from the topmost branch. a branch that, Lord willing, was going to extend down the ages, carrying your hopes and aspirations. That fruit was dashed to the ground through Jesus's divine hand. We do not understand this. Our hearts are torn asunder with grief. We do not understand, Lord. But, Lord, we do not question your divine wisdom. Amen. Lord Jesus, we do not see your plan, the taking of one so young and innocent, a baby, Lord, a baby child, so young in the world that she couldn't have done a sinful thing, 'cause she just wasn't here long enough. She wasn't here long enough to cause anybody real injury. She wasn't here long enough to speak ill of her neighbors. She wasn't here long enough to break her word, to take her neighbor's husband, to abuse the sanctity of her woman's body, to take her neighbor's hard-earned goods. She just wasn't here long enough. This was a baby, Lord. She comes to you, sweet Jesus, without a sin on her soul. And since you called her, Lord, oh, Lord, take her to your bosom. Give that comfort to her grieving parents. Lord, let them know that in your tender mercy and complete wisdom, you hold their precious baby to your bosom even this very day. Let them feel the certainty of your divine covenant. Fill their grieving hearts with the sure knowledge that even as your Son died for our sins upon the cross, Lord, he died so that each and every one of us, including this baby girl who has gone before her parents, will rest in your kingdom after their weary travail here on earth. Amen. And baby Clara, look down on us with mercy for our sins, because we know that all is visible to the great God and those whose spirits rest in his bosom. Look down upon your mother and father and your sister, Johnny Mae, and all your peoples. Look down and comfort their grief and guide their steps. Sister Alice Bynum, Brother Willie Bynum, and young Johnny Mae, you have lost your beloved. Amen. Amen. But you have not lost everything. You have not lost the love of God, and the love of God will see you through. Reverend Jenkins cleared his throat and was answered by several other throats. He turned away from the assemblage to hide his profound confusion. In reality, he couldn't see the Lord's plan in taking this little one. But he would not show this doubt to the congregation. He cleared his throat again and was again answered by other throats. The organist began with a whisper of chords, and Jenny Throckmorton's gently sweet voice rose urgently from a bosom so womanly it belied the youth and chastity of her soprano. In bright mansions above, in bright mansions above, Lord, I want to live up yonder in bright mansions above. My father's gone to glory. I want to go there too. Lord, I want to live up yonder in bright mansions above. Chapter 5. Only a teaspoon of self-pity, girl. Every day. Give yourself a teaspoon, but only a teaspoon. Fill it up full, but only once. Don't let yourself have more. You can't live off it, but just a bit of it is like a tonic. Ina's voice was firm but compassionate as the two women sat at the Bynum's kitchen table when the neighbors had gone after the funeral. What with this one, that one, and the other one in Alice's house and patting on her, Ina had felt a little like a stepchild. She and Alice were as close as sisters. In the last few days, though, all the years and all the giggling secrets had felt distant. Ina hadn't had the chance to sit with Alice alone and talk. Did Alice think that she'd failed to take care of Clara? That maybe there was something she should have done? But there hadn't been any way to know this was going to happen. There wasn't any sign or omen. The two women sat in silence for a long stretch, until Ina became nervous at the quiet and broke in on Alice's sorrowful musings. When Cap died, I didn't honestly think I'd ever crack my face to smile again. I didn't want to smile. It wasn't even that I was sad all of the time. I just didn't want to give anybody the satisfaction of making me enjoy anything again. Cap made me so happy. Everything about him was a gift. Every hair on his head was like a special gift tied up in a bow on Christmas morning. You loved him. Everybody loved him. Even my papa, who didn't like anybody, liked Cap. Even your papa liked him. Everybody liked him. And everybody pitied me when Cap died, including me. I fed on that self-pity. I got fat on it. I craved self-pity more than Cap after a while. I just didn't want happiness again. Not at all. That kept on until I realized that I was losing the very part of Cap I wanted to keep. The joyful part. A carpet bag of threads, needles, and scraps sat on the floor at Ina's feet as she worked cross-stitch on a pillowcase. I sit up in the house some of these days while I'm sewing, and I talk to Cap. We laugh a bit and talk, and I tell him all about everything. I've told him about your babies. He knows them. He knows what's happened to baby Clara. He knows. Sugar. Cap will look after her. How do you know it's Cap you're talking to? Alice asked. How do you know it isn't somebody else or maybe just yourself you're talking to? She allowed a small smile to play over her lips. It tickled, the way Ina always made God seem like a kind old man who lived next door. I know who I'm talking to when I talk out and Cap talks back to me. I know it's him. I know my Cap. He said to me one time, don't pass up happiness, Ina May. You've got to have some joy. I take a little bit of Cap. A little bit. A little sweetening. A little bit of all these feelings. That keeps a life going. One teaspoon of these feelings. This sorrow. This joy. This and that worry and disappointment. And this and that of what the old people used to call fire in the loins. A teaspoonful of each of these things is what makes a good life. You've had your luck, in a way. You've had the attention of two decent men, and you still got a healthy firstborn child. That's more luck than some women get in a whole lifetime. It was Cap Carson who had started the chain of events that brought them all to Washington. It was Cap who had peppercorns in his shoes and who couldn't be content in one place too long after he came back from the war. His first idea was to move to Tulsa, Oklahoma. Tales had circulated, and the colored papers were full of stories about the limitless opportunities in Oklahoma. Going to Tulsa, though, would mean that the men would have to go first and start some money-making venture and send for the women to join them when the living was assured. Willie didn't like this plan, but he had been ashamed to tell Cap. He was worried that Alice wouldn't remember that she belonged to him if he wasn't there to remind her. Alice wasn't a tramp, but she had been bold enough to go against her father in the matter of the Indian, Sam Logan. She might strike up a new plan that didn't include Willie. It would be better for all of them if they moved together. Alice was itching to leave Marable, itching to get away from her papa. Pleasant and easygoing as long as she was bent to his wishes, old man Walker had become a wild, mad bull since Alice had brazenly defied him with Sam Logan. Her sisters, too, had her in a web of soft but constricting tangles. Bessie had tried to convince her to get rid of the baby. Lula talked against that and begged her not to run off with Sam Logan. After Sam Logan had gone, it was her sisters who encouraged the romance between her and Willie. The decision to move to Georgetown was a fallback from the grander plan of moving out west. When the news reached Marable that white folks had burned the colored part of Tulsa, that sealed it. They would go to Washington, to Georgetown. Of course, Washington, D.C. was not without its worries and uncertainties. Mrs. Adelaide Searcy's son, Leon, had been in the war and was in Washington in 19 when they were burning and shooting colored. He told it around that he and many of the other colored had acquitted themselves well in the rioting. But Leon Searcy further maintained that when the war was over, he decided to be through with fighting, and he came back home to Marable and married Mabel Relaford. Cap and Ina came to Washington first when Cap got wind of jobs to be had on the waterfront at the Navy Yard. He fancied himself a stevedore after his work in the Great War, but he couldn't get hired as a stevedore. They shut colored out of that trade. He managed instead to get on a construction crew working on the Key Bridge. Cap kept working on the bridge until he and the other colored got rowdied out of their jobs by the Irish. Ina did baby nursing for some women that lived in for the first several months after she and Cap arrived. Then she got herself a live-in job with a good family. After a while, though, Ina felt this work arrangement was leaving poor Cap without a hot meal at the end of the day. And living apart wasn't the proper thing in her mind for a married woman. When she confided her intention to quit the live-in job to Miss Beulah Gibson, the live-out laundry woman who worked for her family, Miss Gibson put her on to a colored woman who did piecework. This woman had more sewing work than she could handle from her regular customers and was happy to take on an assistant. From this, Ina worked around and started to build her own list of customers. Ina's needlework was so neat and so quickly done that she was very soon established as one of the best colored seamstresses in Georgetown. Willie and Alice and the two girls followed Cap and Ina to Georgetown after the harvest in the fall of 24. When the canning was done and people could no longer throw up reasons for them to stay in Marable, they left. Alice's sisters campaigned to keep Johnny May and Clara while Willie and Alice got established in Washington. But Alice insisted that they would come to Washington all together as a family. Willie, her, Johnny May, and baby Clara. By the age of 5, Johnny May had already learned her letters and could count reliably on her 10 fingers. Her counting ability came naturally from her mama. It was mama who was always figuring up and weighing. Bags of flour left, spoons of sugar, dozens of eggs needed, rows of stitches remaining, how many miles to the city, how many different trains to catch, how many days the nest egg would stretch, how much a pound, a bunch, a yard, a piece, a week. Johnny May was the tiny doll within the larger doll her mother was that day in November when they arrived at Union Station, Washington, D.C. Clara was the still smaller doll. Willie left the three of them in the station waiting room while he went looking for Cap and Ina. He looked back at Alice and Clara and Johnny May and wanted to cry. They were so like three small brown chicks. They looked frightened, and he worried that he'd be unable to allay their fears. Was he going to be able to take care of them all? Alice had been so hot to come here, but did she know what they'd be facing? She'd pumped him up, saying, "You'll be sure to get something. Cap says there's plenty of work. Cap's got a good job. You'll get something good, too." Willie wasn't so sure about that. Though Alice was frightened of the hubbub of Washington that first day, it was the city. She knew completely that day that she was a woman for the city, a city like Washington, D.C. She was here to be tried and tested. This city had a feeling of things being possible. Action would have true consequences here. Hard work would pay off. Education would pay off. Dreaming would pay off. Johnny May, standing next to her mother in the train station, felt only her parents' excitement at the newness and the possibilities of the city. Their trepidation did not reach down to her. It stayed up in their chests and on their foreheads, well above her line of perception. The network of customers and acquaintances that Ina Carson had established would serve Alice well. While live-in jobs were plentiful for young colored women who came up from the South, Alice wouldn't consider being away from her children and husband for 6 days at a time. Most of the women who did live-in work and had children found somebody else to care for the children or left them to care for themselves. This was a change from what they were used to. Back home, when a colored woman took care of a white woman's children and cooked and cleaned her house, she brought her own babies with her to play in the yard while she was working and to help her out when they got up a size two. Here in Washington, the white woman didn't want no little chickens pecking around in her yard and associating with her children. It was much stricter here about how you worked and how you dressed and how you conducted yourself while you were working. And the white folks here were scared about spreading sickness among the children. They would hardly let a colored woman into their house if they suspected her children were at home with the croup. Some women who were well established told Alice she was being foolish to pass up live-in work. They said the good families would only want a colored woman who was willing to live in and wear a uniform. You could expect a good pay and tips and holidays from these families, but you had to live on premises. The best families expected it. They wanted it. They required it. Some lucky women worked and lived in a place where their man worked too. The luckiest ones, it looked to Ina and Alice, were the ones who worked out and came home to their children at night. But day's work could be hard to get at times, and often not regular enough. The pay was lower, too. Oftentimes, the families that couldn't afford a complete live-in staff, the ones that used day workers, were the ones who lived above their true means and might come up short on payday. But Alice and Ina decided that they would risk it in order to come home to their own place at night. Alexis St. Pierre considered Alice attractive for a colored woman. She was not thick or plain or blue-black. Alexis, Mrs. Douglas St. Pierre, preferred a yellow or medium-brown colored woman to work in her house because she thought dark black people were difficult to communicate with. It was sometimes difficult to discern their reaction to one's words. Their very dark faces appeared so dense. The slightly brown or yellow maid seemed more amenable. Alexis especially liked Alice because she was not fat, only pleasantly round and filled out. Alice had never wanted to work solely for one woman, but Alexis St. Pierre had been gentle and persistent in her request. She'd said she would fix a good weekly rate, and Alice would never be obliged to stay late. She said she would hire out for parties. Taking care of children would be unnecessary because she and Douglas were never going to have children. Alexis had told Alice that she would have half a day off on Saturday and all day Sunday because Douglas was Catholic and believed that no one should work on Sunday. She'd said airily that Alice should take the silk kimono Douglas had given her for her last birthday because it was the wrong color for her, but would be just right for Alice. This gift had sealed the bargain. Alice would come to work for Alexis and Douglas and work for them only. Alice's sudden tragic loss was confusing to Alexis. It was hard to know how to respond. Alexis had known the child. She had seen both of Alice's girls briefly. She recalled them perched on the top step of the back porch. The day she saw them, they had been chattering like magpies, and it started when she opened the screen door and walked onto the porch. She had been surprised by them, too. She was, perhaps, more surprised by them than they were by her. Oddly, they hadn't looked like they could be Alice's children. And Alexis had had to question herself as to what she had expected. They sat that day on the top step like two small brown birds. Alice's, too. When Alexis looked into Alice's face the first morning she returned to work after Clara's death, Alexis knew that it was ridiculous to suppose that this tragedy would roll off her easily. She was ashamed that she'd caught herself thinking, like some old Virginia planter, about how nigger women whelp like dogs and care no more about their pups than a bitch. The tale was told on Alice's face, in her eyes. This woman had been to the other side of grief and might not be back to stay. Not yet. "I can work some. I'll work some, then go home." Alice looked levelly at Alexis St. Pierre and spoke without polite preamble or disassembling. Alice did general straightening and dusting. She faltered only once, pausing to swipe tears from her face as she removed, dusted, and replaced the framed photographs of Douglas's and Alexis's families. Before leaving at midday, Alice plucked a chicken and washed up the dishes. Alexis assured Alice that she could put the chicken on to cook herself. As Alice left, she paused with her hand on the knob of the screen door and turned back toward Alexis. She let her eyes and cheeks suggest a smile. Leaving her own house the next day, Alice said, "Willie, walk up past Miss St. Pierre's. Tell her I'm not coming today. I can't come today. I'll catch up tomorrow." She walked out of the house with nothing in her hands. Her arms, unaccustomed to idleness, weren't content to hang at her sides, but looped and twisted behind her back. She would have looked like someone out only to stroll if one could imagine that a woman like her had time to stroll. Her face was placid, and she walked as if she had no destination. But her mind was on the spot. Her mind was on the three sisters. There was a breeze that morning, and the wind billowed her dress intermittently. The scent of the air changed where the road sloped down to the river. The air was gauzy, absorbent. The moisture held on to every fragrance. The odors were strong on the path that ran alongside the river. They were odors unknown to Alice. She could not pick out specific things causing the aromas. She felt as though she were wading through their thickness. The Potomac was a sullen battleship gray, and it was still, leaden. The surface appeared impenetrable. It would not be possible to swim through this mass, not even for a swimmer. Alice walked along the path her daughters had taken on that day. She felt drawn along to complete a task of mothering by putting her feet into the same spots they had taken the day Clara died. She wanted to complete the picture so she could put it alongside what else she knew about the events of that day. She would review the pictures of what she was seeing and what had been described to her, and then she'd know more of what had happened. She imagined the day. She put aside the thoughts of how the mother would wish to see her two girls and saw them as the children they must have been. They would have been naively misbehaving, following the unexamined, unconscious urges of children. Knowing so little about